If you haven't already, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're in a series in Luke's Gospel. Last Sunday, Darren taught about the Trinity, and just an excellent opportunity to stop and examine a particular truth about Christ. Not the Trinity, the deity of Christ, but particular truth about Christ that really it's important to stop and look at those things very clearly. But then we pick back up in Luke's Gospel in chapter 6, and the title of this message is Set Free by the Lord of the Sabbath. And if you would, join me in prayer before we read the text. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we ask that Christ would be exalted and be made known in our midst, that we would see Christ for who he is, that we would comprehend him, that we would have the truth of Christ as Lord of the Sabbath applied to our souls and our lives. Lord, we come to worship you as we hear your word. We come bowed before you. Lord, while this sermon might deserve some critique, your word deserves no critique. It is to be that which examines us, not the other way around. It is examining and shining light in our souls. Lord, will shine your light, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, join me in reading in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some of the heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?' He looked around at them all, and then said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." If you've been with us in our series, you may recall that chapter 5 had four different stories that really spoke to the transforming power of forgiveness. And now we have two stories which surround the Sabbath and about what is and is not proper, if you will, to do on the Sabbath, or at least on the surface, that is what they seem to be about. In each of these stories, there's a conflict with the Pharisees, just as we had in the last two stories of chapter 5, a conflict with the Pharisees over whether or not Jesus could forgive and over whether or not it was proper for Jesus to be eating in the company he was with and so forth. Now, while these two stories are independent events, Luke has connected them theologically because they both revolved around the Sabbath, and he's using them to comment one on the other, if you will. Just as, for instance, the healing of the man in chapter 5 that was brought on a mat, that man is brought in by his friends, and Jesus pronounces him forgiven, and that's followed by his healing, which demonstrates that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins on earth. So likewise, the first Sabbath account declares Jesus Lord of the Sabbath, authority over the Sabbath. And the second Sabbath account, through the healing of the man with shriveled hand, demonstrates that he indeed has that authority. But for many of us, if you're anything like me, over the years that I've read these accounts and others like them in the Gospels, to declare Jesus Lord of the Sabbath seems a bit removed from our lives. And so often we greet these texts with a bit of a, okay, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, because it seems as if it really doesn't have any relevance to you and me in 2013. Because I don't know about you, it's been a long time since I've like gone to church and had Pharisees jump up in the middle of the service and say, don't heal that guy, you know. It's just not a common experience, you know. And there's not a lot of people keeping rules over whether you can go out to eat on Sunday or Saturday or whatever day. And you know, what you're allowed to do. Did you do too much laundry, not enough laundry, and so on and so forth. Those aren't things that really we engage in our day. So oftentimes we might read these texts and kind of think, but not express, of course, tell me something that matters, because it doesn't seem to matter. But I would suggest to you that these things actually matter very much to us. This text matters very much to us. The truth that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath matters very much to us. Why does it matter? Why did it matter to the audience that was there in Jesus' day that he's in front of? Why did it matter to Luke's original audience that he was writing this gospel and sending it to in the 60s? And why does it matter to us today, 2,000 years removed from these events? Well, in order to answer those questions, we're going to look at the text. What does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath? What is lawful to do on the Sabbath, and who decides what is lawful to do on the Sabbath? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to us as a church? What does it mean to your neighbors, your friends, the people you work with, that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath? Well, let's answer those by looking at the Sabbath in the context of Luke's gospel. In other words, when we get to chapter 6 is in a context. And if you've been with us, you may know that this follows the whole trail of stories that started in chapter 4 when Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. And I would suggest to you that the Sabbath is not first raised here in chapter 6, but is first raised in chapter 4. And to understand the relevance of Sabbath fully, we have to understand it as to how it was raised in chapter 4. So let's take a brief flashback, if you will, to chapter 4 and verse 18, where Jesus announces the purpose of his ministry when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, or release for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, or to send forth the oppressed in their release, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then in verse 21 he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus describes his ministry as being sent to proclaim some things, to proclaim good news to the poor, to the captives released, to the blind recovery, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, one could say that that last one, the acceptable year of the Lord, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, summarizes and encapsulates all the previous ones. In other words, the acceptable year of the Lord is good news to the poor, is release to the captives, and so forth. It's important to understand what the acceptable year of the Lord is in order to understand its relevance to chapter 6. So let's just take a moment and talk about the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord is the year of Sabbath squared, if you will. You might say, what? Well, let me explain. The acceptable year of the Lord was otherwise known as the year of Jubilee, the year of release. You see, Sabbath was the seventh day. It was God created the world in 7 days. On the seventh day, he rested. So you had a seventh day set aside for Sabbath rest. But then, every 7 years, you didn't just have a Sabbath day. You had a whole year of Sabbath. I mean, if you think a day of Sabbath is a big deal, you have a whole year of Sabbath. And what happened in that year? Well, if anybody, because they had gotten into debt, had to sell themselves into slavery to pay their debts, then on the seventh year, they were set free. Any Hebrew slave would be set free because you couldn't hold your brother or sister in slavery. So, you know, people were foolish. They got into debt. They couldn't just go get another credit card to transfer the balance from the first credit card. They we're going to get some 0% or 1%, and we're going to do that for another year or two. And then pretty soon that catches up with you. And they couldn't just declare bankruptcy. So in order to pay their debts, they would sell themselves into slavery. So you think we got it rough. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. But anyone that was part of the covenant family, every 7 years you're released from that slavery. You get an opportunity to start over again. That's impressive. More significantly than even the Sabbath year, which is a big deal, More significantly is that every 7 by 7 years, so you have 49th years, that's 7 squared, that would be a Sabbath year, right? Because it's also a 7th year. Then you would add another year, the 50th year, the tail end of that, that would be like the Sabbath year on steroids. This is like mega Sabbath year. This is like, I mean, we're not just talking a Sabbath day. We're not just talking a Sabbath year. We're talking a Sabbath year squared. Okay? And so on that year, not only would the slaves be released the prior year, but now anyone who had lost their lands, their family inheritance, because of their having to sell it to pay debts and so on and so forth, it would be returned to them and their family. So that now, it wasn't like welfare. You know, welfare, you say, okay, here's the needy, we're just going to hand them something. Okay? It wasn't like that. But what it did is it completely upset the economy, because as the wealthy gained more and more lands and began to become oppressive, it would take those lands and redistribute them right back to where they started and say, okay, we're starting over again. But you still had to go work the land to get any prosperity. And if you didn't work, pretty soon you'd find yourself right back in the same place of having to sell the land. And so things would begin again for 50 years, if you will, if they had followed this plan. There's some doubt that they ever did. Then everything would be reset. And so it gave an opportunity for the poor to have their lives put back in a right place, that they could be productive and produce and earn. The poor would love it, and of course the rich weren't really fond of it. Just didn't work out quite as well for their accumulation of power. Now, that was the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what that was. So Jesus came and announces that and says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, in verse 18, Jesus uses this word release. I've come to proclaim to the captives release and to send forth the oppressed in their release, in their freedom, in their liberty. This word release is very significant in how it's used here, because it's also relevant to the year of Jubilee. Jesus came to proclaim this release. In Luke's gospel, that's the same word used for forgiveness. So he came to proclaim forgiveness. And that's what we see that we're sent at the end of Luke to proclaim in all the world, is forgiveness of sins in his name. So we too are sent with that mission of proclaiming release, of proclaiming forgiveness, release from the debt of our sin. But also that word is significant because in the Greek Old Testament, that word is used about 50 times. Over half of which are in reference to the year of Jubilee. The year of the Lord's favor, the acceptable year of the Lord. The year of Sabbath. That's a big deal, because now we see this proclamation of release, this proclamation of forgiveness is tied to this Sabbath year on steroids, if you will, that Jesus came and announced. Now, little note to self, Jeremiah 34. Now, if you know where Jeremiah fits in the Bible, Jeremiah is a prophet who's prophesying right at the edge of the exile of the people of God and being brought to Babylon. Basically, they've sinned. They've not repented. And now God's sending them into exile, destroying their city. And Jeremiah 34 describes Israel's failure to observe the year of Sabbath, both the 7th year and the 50th year, in releasing captive slaves, as the reason for their poverty and pestilence and exile. There is evidence that the Jews of Christ's time, at the time Christ was on earth, had connected their failure to enforce the year of Jubilee, based on Jeremiah 34, as the source of their nation's bondage and poverty that they were experiencing in Jesus' day under Roman oppression. And so, when Jesus comes and announces the year of Jubilee, that's a big deal. That is a huge deal. Now, when Jesus declares that scripture from Isaiah is fulfilled in their hearing, in other words, at the very declaration on his lips that I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, when he says that, it becomes the year of the Lord's favor. It becomes the year of Jubilee. Now, some people have stopped and said, okay, so Jesus is here proclaiming the year of Jubilee, so that must mean it was the 50th year. So then they try to date when Jesus started his ministry based on that. But that has nothing to do with it. That misses the point. The point is this, that because Jesus is there, you don't have to count years anymore. It doesn't matter whether it's the 47th year or the 52nd year. It is the year of Jubilee because he said it is. It's the year of Jubilee because he said it's the year of Jubilee. After all, he is the one who said it would be the 50th year to begin with. And if he says now that it's no longer just the 50th year, it's now because I'm here. It's inherent in my word that proclaims your release. Then it is. Why? Because he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's not only Lord of the Sabbath the day. He's Lord of the Sabbath the year. But not just that, he's Lord of the Sabbath time Sabbath, the Sabbath on steroids, the year of Jubilee. That's what he's Lord of. He's Lord of everything involved with Sabbath. So when we get to chapter 6 and all of a sudden Jesus says he's Lord of the Sabbath, well, by then that's old news to the readers. It wasn't to the Pharisees that day, but it's old news to us because of what happened in chapter 4. Sabbath flows from him. Sabbath rest comes out of him. Sabbath occurs now in a person, not in a year or in a day. Sabbath occurs in a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. He has the authority to define for us the real meaning of the year of release, which Luke's gospel makes clear that that release is the forgiveness of our sins, which leads to the restoration of all things. The gospel proclaims true Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ. The gospel proclaims true Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' lordship over Sabbath is not a new theme in Luke 6, but it's been the theme since chapter 4. And in that span, we have information all about forgiveness, which is also called release. The year of release, it's about forgiveness. Truth Sabbath rest is rooted in the forgiveness that flows from Jesus Christ. However, Sabbath rules and regulations had a meaning for the Jews of Jesus' day that was also very relevant to Luke's audience in the 60s, and when he's writing the gospel now in the 60s AD. A predominantly Gentile church is wrestling with what boundary markers are needed for inclusion and exclusion in the family of God. If Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. And so you may be familiar, and if you read Ephesians or Galatians or the various epistles, Romans, that there's a lot in there about how is it we define whether somebody is in or outside the nation of Israel, whether somebody is included or excluded from God's people, God's household. So, for instance, one might ask questions like Ephesians 2:19 would address, what is required for Gentiles to become citizens in God's nation or members of God's household or to no longer be considered foreigners? That's what the whole second chapter of Ephesians is about. Really, the whole book of Galatians is wrestling with. Luke is living in the day that Jesus spoke of when he said people would come from the east and west and north and south and will take their places in the feast in the kingdom of God. That's what's happening in Luke's day. Gentiles are pouring in and taking their places in the feast in the kingdom of God. They're joining in this gospel feast. And it's unlike what anybody had ever expected. It was prophesied in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but they had not expected it. The prophet spoke of it. Three big issues were at the center of the conflict in Luke's day that were also central in Jesus' day. One issue was, what can we eat and still be included at the table? You may recall Peter's vision with Cornelius and the whole conflict in Galatia with what Peter was eating and not eating when certain people showed up and how that was relevant. What can we eat and still be included at the table? Another was, must we be circumcised to be included? And the third was, what days of the week or year must we observe to be included? In other words, what are the boundary markers, the dividing lines between inclusion and exclusion? Between those who are in and those who are out? The Pharisees, as separatists, were all about boundary markers, dividing lines. But when Jesus began his ministry, all the way back in chapter 4, he began an all-out attack on dividing lines. He began an all-out attack on boundary markers. He began offending the Nazareth crowd by talking about how a Sidonian widow, now Sidon is where Jezebel was from, and how a Sidonian widow was the only one fed in Elijah's time, and how an uncircumcised Syrian commander was the only leper healed during Elijah's time, and that trampled all over their known boundaries. That stepped all over it, because how can you be talking about that? You're not speaking properly, yet it was true. Then in Capernaum, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. You may remember Peter's mother-in-law healed on the Sabbath. Now the Pharisees aren't around, but it might explain why they suddenly started showing up by the droves to keep an eye on Jesus, because they probably got wind of what he was doing. The fact that the people were scurrying out right before the sun, or even as it was setting, not quite waiting long enough to go get people so Jesus could heal them. And then we have lepers strolling through town in chapter 5, as if nothing's up. Yikes, they're not supposed to be strolling through town. And cripples breaking in through the roof to get around the boundary created by the crowd. And then tax collectors and sinners are being included at the table with Jesus. Jesus is trampling all over their dividing lines. You're not supposed to let this stuff cross over. We have certain rules about who's in and who's out.
And Jesus says, no, those rules don't apply any longer. They don't fit.
Now, in chapter 6, Jesus is trampling directly on their Sabbath regulations. Now, to us, it seems odd, but it nonetheless was true in their day, that Sabbath rules were a means of identifying who's in and who's out, who's a Jew and who's not a Jew. According to Joel Green, quote, Sabbath observance, along with circumcision and dietary restrictions, helped to nourish Jewish identity. So they held Sabbath observance right in the same level as circumcision and what you eat and don't eat. I mean, you can only imagine, if you lived in a culture that had Jews and Gentiles, everybody's going along working 7 days a week, but when you got to the Jews, come the seventh day, they didn't go to work, their shops were closed, everything was different for them. And their people weren't out shopping in your shop. It made a radical difference in how they lived things out. And it set them apart as being Jews. And anyone who didn't live that way was not a Jew. So it was an identity marker for inclusion. And of course, if you weren't practicing it, for exclusion. But Jesus is saying, that no longer applies. That's no longer what includes or excludes people from the people of God. There's something else that applies. And we learn when we get to the epistles, it's called faith in Jesus Christ. It's about the person. And here, what we're seeing in chapter 6 tells us why it's about the person and why it's about faith in Jesus Christ. And Gentiles and Jews alike would have viewed it this way. Now, Jesus breaks the rules in chapter 6. He tells them they don't understand how to interpret the scriptures and informs them that true Sabbath keeping is defined by Him, the Lord of the Sabbath. You think they were offended? I guess so. Now, if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, one might imply, and I think fairly and rightly so, if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, one might imply that He is Lord of circumcision. In other words, who is and who isn't circumcised. And for that matter, He's Lord of the food laws. In other words, what is clean and what is unclean when it comes to food. Because, for instance, if He can declare a leper who is unclean, if He can declare a leper clean, and by the very declaration, you're be clean, the leper becomes clean, then if He declares food that was previously unclean clean, then that food is clean. Why? Because He said so. That's sufficient. In fact, for that matter, the only reason the food was unclean to begin with was because He said so. Because He's the one who wrote that law. He gave that law. And the only reason any kind of food, whether it was your pork sandwich or your ham sandwich or whatever, the only reason it was ever unclean, your oysters, your crab, lobster, all that was unclean. Why? Because He said so. Well, if it was unclean because He said so, guess what? If He says it's clean, then it's clean. And according to Acts chapter 10, which is the second book of this series that Luke is writing, He has declared these things clean. Why? Because He's Lord of eating rules too. He's Lord of Sabbath. He's Lord of circumcision. And we get to the epistles, we find out that it is no longer the circumcised or the uncircumcised measured by what's done in the flesh, but measured by what's done in the heart. He's changing everything. Now, exactly what issues were at play in these conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees here in Luke chapter 6? And so let's take a little bit closer look at Luke chapter 6 and what's going on here. To begin with, the disciples of Jesus are eating wrong again. I mean, they're getting in trouble in chapter 5 about how they're eating and the fact that they're eating and eating with the wrong people. But now they're in trouble again for their eating. And it is a bit humorous that the Pharisees are so concerned with Jesus and his disciples that they're watching them walk through a field. And you know, here you just kind of imagine them. They're kind of over here on the edge of the field. And that's Jesus and his disciples, yeah? What are they doing? I think he just picked a head of grain. Look at that. He's rubbing that. Oh, he's rubbing that. He's breaking the rules. I mean, you think these guys were a bit insecure? I mean, hello, haven't you got something better to be doing? But their insecurity is well-founded because they're about to lose all authority and all position because somebody's here who's upending everything on them. What exactly are the disciples doing, and is it unlawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, the funny thing is, for you and me, for the most part, we would look at this and we would think to ourselves, hey, you know, what they're doing should be unlawful on Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I mean, hello? They're walking through somebody's field and taking the food. Now, we would think of that as stealing, right? But it's not stealing actually under their law, because their law, the Jewish people were commanded to allow travelers to pick and eat food as they go through. It's just part of what their culture allowed and what the law had set up for them to do. So they're not stealing, so that's cool. But the law forbids harvesting on the Sabbath. But they aren't harvesting. The law doesn't forbid what they're doing. But the Pharisees, and in order to say, okay, well, if harvesting, which involves the sickle and tools and so forth, is forbidden, then we're going to go a step further, and we're just going to make sure they don't break it. But in their doing so, they're building some sort of hedge around the law. God doesn't need to have hedges added to his law, by the way, in his ways. He doesn't need that. And what they're doing is perfectly acceptable according to the law. There's nothing against the law in what they're doing. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't argue over that. He doesn't sit there and argue whether or not what they're doing is allowed or not allowed under Sabbath law. He avoids that discussion altogether. Now, it's also fascinating because if you recall in chapter 4, as we just pointed out, Jesus declared it was the year of Jubilee. Now, the Pharisees are completely oblivious to that reality. But the irony of it is this. In the year of Jubilee, the way the disciples are picking and eating grain is actually the only way you're allowed to eat. You're not allowed to harvest because it's a year where the land rests, so you don't plant and you don't reap. But you can just eat whatever the ground produces and pick it and eat it. So, what they're doing is actually the only lawful way to eat under his year of Jubilee, and that's what they're indeed doing. But of course, they're unaware of that, and Jesus doesn't point to that either. But Jesus, rather than referring to Sabbath law, goes to something that is seemingly completely unrelated to what the disciples are doing. Have you never read, or have you never heard, depending on the translation? In other words, aren't you familiar with, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, taking the consecrated bread, ate what was lawful only for the priest to eat, and gave it to his companions. Now, first of all, he knows that they've read this. So his question isn't one where he's like unaware that they've read it and like, oh, did you not read that? No, it's an accusation because he knows they've read it. So what he's saying is, you've read it, but you're clueless to what it means. You have no idea how to interpret it. So he's now going to explain to them how they need to interpret it. David and his companions go into to the house of God, and here you have this bread that is only according to the law to be eaten by priests. But they're hungry and they're on a mission. And so what do? They say, give us some of that bread. They eat it. And nowhere does the text condemn them for that. Nowhere are they condemned in the Old Testament, in the text, in the account, for having done that. And so, Jesus' point is that they seemingly break the law, but the law upholds and commends them for it. It condones their behavior. Why? Because there's a higher law in play in that situation. It reminds me a bit of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. You may recall Pharaoh, who's king, has commanded the Hebrew midwives to take all the male children born and kill them. Right? But they won't do it. They disobey the orders. And they make up a story about how they're born too quickly before they get there. And they lie to Pharaoh. Now, I think we're all keenly aware that the law tells us you're not supposed to bear false testimony. Not supposed to lie, right? That's pretty clear. It's condemned by the law, yet these midwives are commended by God. Why are they commended by God? Because they are keeping a higher law. They're saving lives that would otherwise be snuffed out. They're saving lives, and in order to do it, they have to break a lesser law because there's a higher priority in play. And it isn't just them getting in trouble. Don't use that for justification. No, it's the saving of lives. Why? Because one would have to be, well, one would have to, and my notes say stupid, and I know preachers aren't supposed to say stupid. So one would have to be crazy in the head. See, I didn't say stupid. To think that not lying meant to go ahead and kill the babies because the law says so, and you know, you don't want to, and you don't want to tell Pharaoh you didn't kill them, so I mean you better go ahead and do it. I mean, that would be as crazy as thinking that having the right to choose makes it okay to kill a baby. That's ludicrous. Who would think that? Then Jesus, after telling them this story, which basically says that there are higher priorities than the particulars of the law. And basically what he's saying is, my disciples were hungry and they needed to eat. And that supersedes your rules about Sabbath, even though in reality their rules were wrong. He doesn't even go there. Then he just flat out declares himself Lord of the Sabbath. Which is why I think he avoids all discussion about whether or not this rule or that rule is right about what you're supposed to do and not do on the Sabbath. Because his point is this: I make the rules about Sabbath, not you. I'm Lord of the Sabbath, not you guys. Now, it's one thing to say you're Lord of the Sabbath. It's another to substantiate that claim. Can he substantiate the claim that he is Lord of the Sabbath? Since declaring the year of Jubilee back in chapter 4, the year of release, he's gone about releasing people from captivity to demons and fever and leprosy and sin and condemnation and isolation and poverty and the like. But how does he substantiate a claim to be Lord of the Sabbath? Which is, by the way, what all of those things were doing too, substantiating that claim. Well, enter the man with the withered hand. Now, the prophets, Zechariah chapter 11, the worthless, foolish shepherd is condemned who does not care for the lost or seek the young or heal the injured or feed the healthy. And that worthless, foolish shepherd is told that his arm would be completely withered. Now here, it's a bit ironic because the shepherds assume that since their arms are fine, that they're good shepherds. But they aren't in the least concerned with this man who has a need. All they're concerned with is catching Jesus do something wrong. You know, when leadership has reduced itself to catching people do things wrong, I mean, it's time to get a different job, guys. What a waste of life and leadership. Once again, Jesus exposes them, knowing their thoughts, how they would be angry if he healed on the Sabbath. He does the seeker-sensitive thing and tells them, listen, we'll all go home and I won't heal the guy because I know that would offend you. No. He tells the man to stand up. Now the Pharisees had a couple of questions that they would ask about what was right and what was wrong to do on the Sabbath. One question was, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath, to do work that is good on the Sabbath, if it could wait a day? In other words, if you could do that good on Sunday or Monday as easily as you could on Saturday, which was their Sabbath, if you could do that, then shouldn't you just wait? And their answer would be, yes, you need to wait. It's not okay to do it on the Sabbath if that good can wait till the next day. Their next question was, is it okay to save a life on the Sabbath if that life would be gone if you waited a day? In other words, you don't have the chance the next day, even though that involved work. And their answer would be, yes, it's okay to save a life on the Sabbath because you can't wait a day, and so that supersedes Sabbath. Well, Jesus combines their two questions and adds something to them that completely upends their paradigm. He says, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? In other words, instead of saying if you don't do the good, you just wait and do it, he's saying to not do a good is the equivalent of doing an evil. And if you had asked the Pharisees, is it okay to do evil on the Sabbath? They'd have said, oh no, you're not supposed to do evil on the Sabbath. But they never thought of the fact that they're not doing the good as doing evil. So Jesus reconstructs their paradigm. And then he says, to save life or to destroy it. To not do the good is the equivalent to doing evil. And that sounds familiar. James, the Lord's brother, chapter 4, verse 17, he writes, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Jesus seems to adapt that same principle. Now, the question, is it okay to do evil on the Sabbath? Of course, no. By combining these things, he doesn't allow this false dichotomy that only allows doing good if it can't wait a day. And then Jesus simply tells the man to stretch out his hand. Now, what's interesting here is that if God doesn't want healing to be done on the Sabbath, why would he heal when Jesus tells him to stretch out his hand? You see, what Jesus does by simply telling the man to stand up and then wait and then saying, stretch out your hand, and the guy's hand is healed, he demonstrates that God is obviously okay with healing on the Sabbath, whether the Pharisees are or aren't. And so he demonstrates that he is indeed Lord of the Sabbath and the one who can declare what is right and wrong on the Sabbath, not them. Just as the healing of the man in chapter 5, the crippled man, reveals the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, so this healing demonstrates that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who determines what is right, what is real Sabbath keeping and what is not. Now the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are furious. They're irate. Now the word there for furious, that's translated furious, is unique. It very often means without understanding or foolish, but it wouldn't make sense here to say they were foolish. Well, they were, but that's not what's, you know, they were foolish, so they wanted to run and kill Jesus. Well, they were furious, but this word can mean this anger, that this rage that grows out of an inability to comprehend something. So in other words, they were raging in their inability to comprehend what Jesus is doing. In chapter 5, when the man gets up and walks that was on a mat, brought in on a mat, everybody is in wonder and amazed. But now, this time they're not amazed because his healing of this man being healed, is a direct attack on their authority. And so now, they don't comprehend how that can be. They saw it with their own eyes, but they don't get it. They don't understand how that can be. And so they're furious with Jesus and they want to kill him. That's the only way we're going to deal with him. We're going to kill him. Here we have the teachers of the law who don't understand the very laws they profess to be experts in, and Jesus demonstrating that he not only understands them better, but that they are all ultimately appointing to him. If you want to understand the Old Testament, the only way to understand it is in relation to how it points to Jesus. Jesus is the interpretive grid of the Old Testament. The Old Testament leads us to Jesus, not the other way around. You don't go to Jesus to learn about Moses. You go to Moses to learn about Jesus. It's all pointing to Christ. Jesus is the authority on the law. He is its author and therefore has authority to reveal its true meaning. So, what does all this mean for us in 2013? 2,000 years removed. What do stories about Sabbath and Lord of the Sabbath have to do with us? Inclusion in God's family is not determined by whether or not you can meticulously keep a set of rules regarding rest, because I'm telling you what, that'll wear you out. And it's not about that. Neither Sabbath keeping, nor circumcision, nor what you eat has any bearing on inclusion as a citizen in the Israel of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. That is the only boundary marker there is. Trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Him, the revelation of who He is. That's the only including sign. That's all that matters. Christ's lordship over Sabbath is so pervasive. Listen, His being Lord of the Sabbath is so pervasive that when He is raised from the dead on the first day, not the last day, it transforms Sabbath for the believer. We don't celebrate the seventh day of the Lord. We have the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. Why? Because it's the day He was raised. How can that be? It can be because Sabbath is no longer defined by a name. It's defined by a person. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, applied not only to the year of Jubilee. If it applied to the year of Jubilee, then it also applied to the seventh year, and it also applied to the seventh day. It's defined in Jesus Christ. Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus. Forgiveness and salvation are true Sabbath rest. Forgiveness and salvation are what Sabbath was ultimately pointing to. Christ, His proclamation of the gospel released beginning in Luke 4, is the source of real Sabbath rest, forgiveness, salvation, freedom from guilt, freedom from the enslaving power of sin, ceasing from our labors as a means of being good enough for God. All of that is summed up in the fulfillment of Sabbath. I'm going to adapt something that Justin Martyr said, but just put it in my own words. As follows, as believers, we don't keep a Sabbath one day a week, but every day, all the time, as we cease from our works, as we cease from the works of the flesh, which might be described in the words of Ephesians chapter 4, let him who stole steal no longer. Let him who spoke falsely speak truthfully with his neighbor. Let him who is angry not let the sun go down before resting from that anger. Let him who spoke unwholesome words do so no longer, but only what ministers grace to the hearer. You see, there remains, according to Hebrews chapter 4, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from His. We rest from our labors through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where true rest comes. And we ultimately find its fulfillment on that day when He returns and we receive our full redemption. In Christ, we are forgiven and released from the burden of sin. And we are called to walk in a new way that is liberating and no longer enslaving. Sabbath rest means a ceasing from the works of the flesh, including circumcision, eating rules, and now it means doing good and saving life, works of love. Sabbath rest involves doing good and giving life to others. What about you? Do you need rest this morning? Rest from your labors? Are you weary? Listen, rest is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. He is the giver of rest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, come to Me. Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. You could say that a little shorter. That'd be, He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I give you rest. This rest begins as He releases you from your sin when you trust in Him to forgive your sins. How can He do it? Because He interceded for you by bearing your sin on the cross. That's how He can do it. Where do you need to be released from captivity this morning by the Lord of the Sabbath? Where in your life do you need to experience the Lord of the Sabbath and the freedom that He gives you and the rest that He provides? What does rest and forgiveness and release from sin and captivity that the Lord of the Sabbath offers, what does that mean for you? How is that applied in your life? What does it look like for you? Trust in Him. Go to Him. Only He can make that real for you. I can't help but notice that immediately following these two accounts about not resting properly on the Sabbath day are followed, and we'll look at these verses next week more, but they're followed by Jesus spending a whole night in prayer to God. Now, it's the only place I'm aware of in Scripture, and I think the only place in Scripture where you have somebody staying up a whole night in prayer. It's kind of a unique moment there. And given that they've been talking all about resting and not resting, the fact that Jesus doesn't rest when normally you would sleep for a whole night and does it to pray, it just kind of stands out as being ironic to me. That its placement is ironic, if you will. Previously, he fasted 40 days only to come and gather disciples who are allowed not to fast because they must eat when he is with them. And previously, as in chapter 5, as he is joining isolated people that they might be restored back to community, he withdraws from everybody, withdraws from the crowds in order that he might pray. Pray so that he can restore people to one another. He withdraws from them. Now, when he's restoring people to rest, what does he do? He stays up all night praying for them, that they might have true rest. Christ is our intercessor. Amen? And we too at times are called as believers, as his disciples, we are called to intercede for our neighbors. We may forego rest, laboring to bring gospel rest, forgiveness and salvation to those who do not have it, and truly be living out true Sabbath under the Lord of the Sabbath when we do so. This morning we've benefited from people that have done that. This morning, as we've been in here, your children have been served by people that have been here from the wee hours of the morning, laboring for 5 hours plus to bring the children's ministry to your kids. A breakout team, and they meet twice a month practicing, and then they come early on Sunday. They stay late cleaning up. Just as those who come and care for your children week in and week out, what are they doing? It's the Sabbath. Aren't they supposed to be resting? But no, they're laboring. Why are they laboring? So that you and your kids can experience the rest of the gospel, the joy that comes in Jesus Christ. True Sabbath. The worship team gets here at 7 o'clock in the morning and practices and labors to prepare. They prepare before they come. And the sound team. Why? So that we can worship God through Jesus Christ and that we would be benefited in that. They're laboring that we might have rest. So there's a way that we're all called to actually forego rest, that others might have rest, and to join in the intercessory work of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, may you give us true rest in Jesus Christ today. May Christ be so revealed before us that we trust in him and turn to him and understand that through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, the setting free from all the bondage involved, Lord, that through that we have true rest, and we are now called, Lord, to follow, to stretch out our hand, as it were, and to set our hand to the task that you've given us, to take up our mat and walk, to serve you as you've called us to serve, to intercede on behalf of others, and to be involved in the process of bringing the gospel that releases others from the debt of their sin to the world around us. What joy, what peace that comes in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for anyone that is here today that has not known Jesus Christ, I pray that Christ is exalted in their eyes and that you would draw them to faith in Christ. Repent, I would say to you that are here that don't know Christ. Repent, turn from your sin, and receive the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus, which he offers freely. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.